Sukadeva Goswami continued, O King, I have described to you the pastime of Gajendra Mokshana, which is most pious to hear. By hearing of such activities of the Lord, one can be free from all sinful reactions. Now please listen as I describe Raivatamanu. The brother of Tamasamanu was the fifth Manu, named Raivata. His sons were headed by Arjun, Bali, and Vindhya. O King, in the millennium of Raivatamanu, the King of Heaven was known as Vibhu. Among the demigods were the Bhutarayas, and amongst the seven Brahmanas who occupied the seven planets were Hiranyaroma, Vedashira, and Urdhvabahu. So now the description, more on the description of the Manus. And the Swayambhuva Manu was described up to the fourth canto, and then it continues, the descendants of Swayambhuva Manu with different Manus. From the combination of Subhra and his wife Vikunta, there appeared the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vaikunta, along with demigods who were his personal planetary expansions. Just to please the goddess of fortune, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vaikunta, at her request, created another Vaikunta planet, which is worshipped by everyone. Purport. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur remarks here that this Vaikunta planet, like Srimad Bhagavatam, appears and it is said to be born or created. But both Srimad Bhagavatam and Vaikunta eternally exist beyond the material universes, which are enveloped by eight kinds of coverings. As described in the second canto, Lord Brahma saw Vaikunta before the creation of the universe. Vairagava Acharya mentions that this Vaikunta is within the universe. It is situated above the mountain known as Lokaloka. This planet is worshipped by everyone. 6. Although the great activities and transcendental qualities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead's various incarnations are wonderfully described, sometimes we are unable to understand them, yet everything is possible for Lord Vishnu. If one could count the atoms of the universe, then he could count the qualities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But no one can count the atoms of the universe, nor can anyone count the transcendental qualities of the Lord. So this is in reference to his creating a Vaikunta planet, another Vaikunta planet, which is worshipped by everyone, just to please the goddess of fortune, the supreme goddess of fortune, Rama Devi. So he can do that which no one else can do. This is, what it means to be the Supreme Lord. You have inconceivable Shakti. Purport. The Lord's glorious activities referred to in this connection took place after his personal bodyguards, Jayan Vijay, became daityas, having been cursed by the great sage Sanak, Sanatan, Sanat Kumar, and Sanandana. Jai, as Hiranyaksha, had to fight with Varahadev, and that same Varahadev is mentioned in regard to the Raivata millennium. The fighting, however, took place during the reign of the first Manu, Swayambhuva. Therefore, according to some authorities, there are two Varahas. So this is also mentioned in the third canto. According to others, however, Varaha appeared during the regime of Swayambhuva Manu and stayed in the water until that of Raivata Manu. Some may doubt that this could be possible because there's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But the answer is that everything is possible. If one can count the atoms within the universe, one can count the qualities of Lord Vishnu. But the atoms of the universe are impossible for anyone to count, and similarly no one can count the transcendental qualities of the Lord. So establishing the inconceivable potency of the Lord. The son of Chakshu, known as Chakshusha, was the sixth Manu. He had many sons, headed by Puru, Purusha, and Sudumya. During the reign of Chakshusha Manu, the king of heaven was known as Mantraduma. Among the demigods were the Apyas, and amongst the great sages were Havishman and Viraka. So there, Manu is a position, and there are sages and demigods that come along. There's a changing of the cabinet, so to speak, when the manus change. So they have different positions that these great personalities, pious personalities, occupy. In the sixth Manvantara millennium, Lord Vishnu, the master of the universe, appeared in his partial expansion. He was begotten by Vairaja in the womb of his wife Devasambhuti, and his name was Ajit. By churning the ocean of milk, now we're moving towards a pastime. There's a complete change of topic here, and the next chapters are going to be all about fighting between demigods and demons, and then peace treaties between demigods and demons, and then the churning of the ocean of milk, and Mohini Murti, and then more fighting between the demigods and demons, and the future manus. Very interesting. Wonderful pastimes. Larger than life, not Naralila, like Krishna's Naralila. What does Naralila mean?
Human-like
pastimes. But he's everything in these lilas that we're going to hear, everything is extraordinary. But the most extraordinary is Krishna's, which is what appears to be least extraordinary, is Naralila in Vrindavan. Because the Supreme Lord at that time engages in his most intimate activities, and his Aishwarya is somewhat minimized. He doesn't reveal his Aishwarya because that would get in the way of the sweetness of his Naralila in Vrindavan. He has it, and he exhibits it, but not in the same way. So we're going to hear soon, this chapter begins, the most extraordinary pastime of the churning of the ocean of milk. Quite amazing, where there is so much Aishwarya. And there are many lessons to be learned from this. Will we learn them? Yes, we shall try our best to pay attention, yes? And then by Krishna's mercy, we hope some of these important concepts, because we're moving towards, we're in the eighth canto already. And you know what happens after the eighth canto? The ninth canto. And you know what happens after the ninth canto? It slipped out. The tenth canto. And in the tenth canto, we're not going to see Krishna from the point of view, like the opening in the second chapter, the demigods offer their prayers to Krishna, the Garbha Stuti, within the womb. So we're going to hear about the same Krishna who's taken his birth, but from the point of view of the demigods again. But then, after some time, we're going to hear about Krishna from a different point of view, from the point of view of his most intimate devotees, the residents of Vrindavan who love him so totally and in their own special mood. So we're moving so rapidly, and this canto and the next canto, we're going to rapidly move fast forward because the purports are less. But we're moving towards Vrindavan. And there in Vrindavan, we shall glimpse the most intimate view of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And the purpose of all the other cantos was really to bring us to that point of understanding that Supreme Personality of Godhead in Vrindavan. By churning the ocean of milk in 10, Ajita produced nectar for the demigods. What's the Sanskrit word for nectar? Huh? And what does Amrita mean? What does Mrita mean? And Amrita? Immortality. So Amrita is that nectar that will produce immortality of a sort within us. By churning the ocean of milk, Ajita produced, so here's the Lord comes as Ajita. He produced nectar for the demigods. Nectar means that which is going to make you deathless, Amrita. in the form, what does it mean to be deathless? What's the positive way to state that? Eternal, yes. In the form of a tortoise, so Ajita produced nectar, and in the form of a tortoise, he moved the same personality as a tortoise. He accepts the form of a tortoise. Now that's wild. Yes? Yes? No one thinks it's wild, only me. Krishna, God? But it's not as wild and amazing as him taking the form of a human being and playing his flute in the middle of the night and attracting the wives of others. That's the most wild. People will say, I don't believe this. How? God takes the form of a tortoise. God takes the form of a sukra, a boar, Varahadev. But most wonderfully, he takes the form, his own eternal form. He accepts this mood, this form of Krishna, that most beautiful person, Shyamasunda, and plays his flute and attracts everyone's heart. That is the most wonderful. So we have to get all our conceptions in place. So he accepts the form of Ajita. He's going to be on top of the hill as Ajita with his thousands of hands. And underneath the hill, carrying the back on his back, the great mountain known as Mandara, he is Matsyadev. King Prickett inquired, O great Brahmana, this is such an amazing pastime, Sukadev Goswami, why and how did Lord Vishnu churn the ocean of milk? For what reason did he stay in the water as a tortoise and hold up Mandara Mountain? How did the demigods obtain the nectar? All these are seed questions from someone who's been listening very carefully to the last verse. That means Maharaj Prickett. How did the demigods obtain the nectar? And what other things were produced from the churning of the ocean? Kindly describe all these wonderful activities of the Lord. Now these are wonderful activities. What does wonderful mean? They fill you with wonder. This is amazing. Outstanding. Nowadays we say, oh, that's wonderful, over nothing. But this is really wonderful. 13. My heart, which is disturbed by the three miserable conditions of material life, is not yet sated with hearing you describe the glorious activities of the Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the master of the devotees. If he is the master of the devotees, that means the devotees are his servants. Satvatam pati. Satvatam means the devotees. Pati means the pati, protector, the master. He is the master and protector. Master and protector. If someone is the master, they have to protect. Otherwise, it doesn't work. No one will surrender to a master who doesn't protect them. Suta Goswami said, so we heard about Gajendra, who he accepted his master, and his master indeed protected him. O learned Brahmanas assembled here at Namasharanya, when Sukadev Goswami, the son of Dwapayana, was thus questioned by the king, he congratulated the king and then endeavored to describe further the glories of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Sukadev Goswami said, when the Asuras with their serpent weapons severely attacked the demigods in a fight, many of the demigods fell and lost their lives. Indeed, they could not be revived. At that time, O king, the demigods had been cursed by Durvasa Muni. The three worlds were poverty-stricken, and therefore ritualistic ceremonies could not be performed. So three different things happened. Cursed the demigods, and they lost everything. They were killed by the serpent weapons of the demons. They had been cursed by Durvasa Muni. Everything became poverty-stricken, the three worlds from the bottom to the top. And therefore, because of this is a string of events. Because of that, the ritualistic ceremonies could not be performed due to the poverty-stricken nature of the three worlds. The effects of this were very serious. Purport. It is described that while Devasamuni was passing on the road, he saw Indra on the back of his elephant and was pleased to offer Indra a garland from his own neck. Indra, however, being too puffed up. What does it mean to be puffed up? Yes. It's an old, I've seen it in other places, not only in Prabhupada's books, it's an old British term, actually, puffed up. But I always think of it in terms of, I don't know, who's cooked chapatis at some time in their life? Yeah. Yes? That's what we think of it as. Because if you've cooked your chapati nicely, if you've rolled it nicely, and first you made the dough nicely, and what is the proper consistency of chapati dough? What is it compared to? The proper consistency. If you're making chapati dough, what Prabhupada said, no one knows. Yes?
It could be like a baby skin.
No. More practical than that. Earlobe consistency. Yes, everyone squeeze your earlobe and you'll know just the consistency of proper chapati dough. Because it's so practical, because you always carry your earlobes with you and you don't always carry baby skin with you. Yes, it's the consistency of an earlobe is the proper consistency. Not neither hard nor soft. Too soft. So, you make your dough, then you roll it and it should be round. And we used to say in the old days that if you were in Maya, when you were making chapatis, you couldn't get your chapatis to be round. And of course, we master how to still be in Maya and get our chapatis round. And then you put them on the griddle, the chapati, and you heat it up to neither too hot nor too cold, Then you put the chapati on it, and you have to know how to take them off when it starts to blister. South Indians don't know anything about chapatis, yes, Mataji? On both sides, and then you put it on the flame. And then if you've done everything correctly, it becomes more or less completely round. You turn it over. So it's like this. You've made a chapati, it was like this, and suddenly it's like this. But what's inside? Hot air. That is what puffed up is. It means very, very big. But all it is hot air. There's no substance to it. So Indra, however, being too puffed up, but his being puffed up is not like our being puffed up. He is a great, powerful personality, exalted personality. So he took the garland, and without respect for Devasamuni, he placed it on the trunk of his carrier elephant. The elephant, being an animal, could not understand the value of the garland, and thus the elephant threw the garland between its legs and smashed it. Now what is what is the Indra's elephant's name? Who is produced from? Which happened after this incident. Yes? Okay, maybe it was a different elephant. The elephant, being an animal, could not understand the value of the garland, and thus the elephant threw the garland between its legs and smashed it. And seeing this insulting behavior, Devasamuni immediately cursed Indra to be poverty-stricken, bereft of all material opulence. Thus the demigods, afflicted on one side by the fighting demons and in the other by the curse of Devasamuni, lost all the material opulences in the three worlds. So why didn't Devasamuni curse the elephant? Why did he curse? So who is the elephant's master? It's Indra. So who takes the responsibility? The master for the offenses of the servant. Something to keep in mind. To be extremely opulent in material advancement is sometimes very risky. The materially opulent person does not care about anyone, and thus he commits offenses to great personalities such as devotees and great saints. This is the way of material opulence. It tends to make one proud, especially money. As described by Sukadeva Goswami, Dana Durmadanda, too much wealth makes one blind. Is that in this verse or somewhere else? Maybe you could find out where that is, someone who's got the folio. Too much wealth makes one blind. This happens even to Indra in his heavenly kingdom, and what to speak of others in the material world. When one is materially opulent, he should learn to be sober and well behaved towards Vaishnavas and saintly persons. Otherwise, he will fall down. A grave warning. Lord Indra, Varuna, and the other demigods, seeing their lives in such a state, being deprived of their opulence, being deprived of their positions, having been defeated by the demons, they consulted amongst themselves, but they could not find any solution. Then all the demigods assembled and went together to the peak of Sumeru Mountain. And there, in the assembly of Lord Brahma, they fell down to offer Lord Brahma their obeisances. And then they informed him of all the incidents that had taken place. But upon seeing that the demigods were bereft of all influence and strength, and that the three worlds were consequently devoid of auspiciousness, and upon seeing that the demigods were in an awkward position, whereas all the demons were flourishing, Lord Brahma, who is above all the demigods and who is most powerful, concentrated his mind on the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Thus being encouraged, he became bright-faced and spoke to the demigods as follows. Prabhupada's purport. After hearing from the demigods the real situation, Lord Brahma was very much concerned because the demons were unnecessarily so powerful. When demons become powerful, the entire world is placed in an awkward position because demons are simply interested in their own sense gratification and not in the welfare of the world. Demigods or devotees, however, are concerned with the welfare of all living beings. Srila Rupa Goswami, for example, left his ministership and went to Vrindavan for the benefit of the entire world. Lokanam hitakarano. This is the nature of a saintly person or demigod. Even impersonalists think of the welfare of all people. Thus Brahma was very much concerned at seeing the demons in power. Lord Brahma said, I, Lord Shiva, all of you demigods, the demons, the living entities born of perspiration, the living beings born of eggs, the trees and plants sprouting from the earth, and the living entities born from embryos, all come from the Supreme Lord and his incarnation of Rajagun, Lord Brahma, the Guna Avatar, and from the great sages, rishis, who are part of me. Let us therefore go to the Supreme Lord and take shelter of his lotus feet. Again, when there's a great difficulty, these personalities, exalted personalities, they take shelter of Krishna. For the Supreme Personality of Godhead, there is no one to be killed, no one to be protected, no one to be neglected, and no one to be worshipped. Nonetheless, for the sake of creation, maintenance, and annihilation, so he's, in other words, he's neutrally disposed towards everyone. Nonetheless, for the sake of creation, maintenance, and annihilation, according to time, he accepts different forms as incarnations, either in the mode of goodness, the mode of passion, or the mode of ignorance. But actually he's neutral. Now is the time to invoke the mode of goodness of the living entities who have accepted material bodies. The mode of goodness is meant to establish the Supreme Lord's rule, which will maintain the existence of the creation. There's too much tamagun going on. I remember that in temples. In the early days when bad things happened, the first thing the devotees would do is have a maha cleanup and clean the temple very carefully and to increase the sattva gun. The mode of goodness is meant to establish the Supreme Lord's rule, which will maintain the existence of the creation. Therefore, this is the opportune moment to take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, because he's naturally very kind and dear to the demigods. He will certainly bestow good fortune on us. We'll read from the beginning of Prabhupada's purport. From this verse, this is just at the beginning of the second paragraph, actually. The first paragraph is very short. From this verse, we can understand the situation of Kali Yuga, through which we are now passing. Just before the beginning of Kali Yuga, or in other words, at the end of Dwapara Yuga, Lord Krishna appeared and left his instructions in the form of Bhagavad Gita, in which he asked all living entities to surrender unto him. Since the beginning of Kali Yuga, however, people have practically been unable to surrender to the lotus feet of Krishna, and therefore, after some 5,000 years, Krishna came again as Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, just to teach the entire world how to surrender unto him, Krishna, unto Krishna, Sri Krishna, and thus be purified. And then two paragraphs later, chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra is potent always, but it is especially potent in this age of Kali. Therefore, Sukadev Goswami, while instructing Maharaj Prickett, stressed this chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. Kaler doshanate rajan asti eko mahan guna kirtanadeva krishnasya mukta sanga parambuje. My dear king, although Kali Yuga is full of faults, there is still one good quality about this age. It is that simply by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, one could become free from material bondage and be promoted to the transcendental kingdom, from the 12th canto of the Bhagavatam. Those who have accepted the task of spreading the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra in full Krishna consciousness should take this opportunity to deliver people very easily from the clutches of material existence. Our duty, therefore, is to follow the instructions of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and preach the Krishna consciousness movement all over the world very sincerely. This is the best welfare activity for the peace and prosperity of human society. So Prabhupada instructs, the purport continues to speak against the bodily concept of life. Just if you think of, and being above the bodily concept of life is one of the results that should occur from the cleansing of the heart that occurs when by properly chanting Hare Krishna. So in Prabhupada's paragraph we just read, it is simply by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra one can become free from material bondage. So those who have accepted the task of spreading the Hare Krishna mantra in full Krishna consciousness, so that's interesting that in full Krishna consciousness is in there. So we should accept the task of preaching, but be in full Krishna consciousness when we do it. And also, another interesting word is we should follow the instructions of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and preach the Krishna conscious movement all over the world very sincerely. What's the difference between very sincerely preaching and not sincerely preaching or less sincerely preaching? What does sincerely mean? Yes, that's the negative definition. What's the positive? What should be the motivation? I mean, yes, I didn't mean to say no, but yes.
Service to Vaishnavas and success is like the blessings of Vaishnavas and Krishna.
But the sincerely means no material motivation, and it should be done to please Mahaprabhu, to please Srila Prabhupada, who so strongly desired that the Krishna consciousness movement and the Hare Krishna mantra be spread throughout the world. It should be done to please others. And this is very difficult for for people who have been brought up in materialistic culture, contemporary materialistic culture, to accept that life is simply not about me. It's not all about me and what I want and want to do. It's about pleasing others. That's what life's about. It's service. And that service is perfected when it is directed towards, life is about pleasing Krishna and his servants, as Prabhupada said. So preaching is so pleasing to Prabhupada. Spreading Krishna consciousness, but it should be done very sincerely. This is the best welfare activity for the peace and prosperity of human society. Because if the heart is cleansed, as Prabhupada has said, by chanting, then the bodily concept of life is minimized or it's removed. And just look at the difficulties in the world today. The fighting, the enviousness, the bombings, the this, the that, the friends and enemies. How different it would be if people, because all this fighting is based on the bodily concept of life. In the guise of religiosity, very often, it's really just the bodily concept of life. So much fighting based on the bodily concept of life. So if that was removed or lessened, who would disagree that better consciousness would be the greatest welfare activity for the world, because the world is in such a dangerous position because of this bodily concept of life and the enmity and envy that is born of it. So it's extremely important, and Prabhupada says it here, that as soon as one is in the bodily conception of life, one is nothing but an animal, like a cat or a dog, saiva gokara. Thus the most dangerous of the dirty things within our heart is this misidentification of the body as the self. Under the influence of this misunderstanding, one thinks, I am this body. I'm an Englishman, I'm an Indian, I'm an American, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Muslim. And all these groups are fighting each other or with others. This misconception is the strongest impediment, and it must be removed. When Prabhupada says it must be removed, it means that if you want to have a peaceful world, it must be removed. There's no peace by economic development only. That creates greed. How could you be peaceful with a greedy heart? That is the instructions of Bhagavad Gita and of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Indeed, Bhagavad Gita begins with this instruction. Dehenos men yata dehe komanam jovanam dira tata dehantara praptir diras tatranamuyate. So chanting, Prabhupada goes on to say, Chaito dhaparam arjanam. So this Kali Yuga, to clean the core of the heart, it can be done, is possible only through Sri Krishna Sankirtan. And then he ends that next to last paragraph by saying, the leaders of the Krishna consciousness movement should very seriously, so sincerely and seriously, take this opportunity to be kind to the fallen souls by delivering them from the misunderstanding of materialistic life. And then the last paragraph describes the struggle of existence and the inability for a soul to be happy as long as he's in the bodily concept of life. Rather, we can be happy by being in spiritual consciousness. Simply by hearing Bhagavad Gita, this is the final two sentences of Prabhupada's purport, and chanting the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, one becomes completely purified. Thus, the struggle for existence ceases, and one goes back home, back to Godhead. But we must chant in the proper way, and we must read in the proper way Bhagavad Gita, or hear Bhagavad Gita in the proper way, and we must chant in the proper way. And what is the proper way of chanting? First, yes, and the first principle is removal, no offending, no offenses. That's the proper way. And then Kirtaniya Sadahari, when one is very humble. But you can't do this as long as we're committing offenses to the holy names, especially. Okay, then the last verse we'll read in purport. Oh no, we'll read 25 too as well, yes? Both of those, 24 and 25, have purports. O Prakrit Maharaj, subduer of all enemies, after Lord Brahma finished speaking to the demigods, he took them with him to the abode of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, which is beyond this material world, but it is in the material world, but beyond it. The Lord's abode is on an island called Swetadeep, which is situated in the ocean of milk. One of our acharyas has commented why Vrindavan is also called Swetadeep. Because the white, Sweta means white, the island of white. And what is the white? The cows of Vrindavan. And when situated in the ocean of milk from the cows. Did he say milk? Does it say milk or cows? Or you just... Yes, cows, if I remember correctly, and then surrounded by an ocean of milk. How wonderful, yes? Because if you... Yes, it's the mysterious place in the spiritual world of the Swetadeep. Prabhupada's purport. Let me read the last verse, and then we'll read the purports. There at Swetadeep, Lord Brahma offered prayers to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, even though he had never seen the Supreme Lord, simply because Lord Brahma had heard about the Supreme Lord, about the Supreme Personality of Godhead from Vedic literature. With a fixed mind, he offered the Lord prayers as written or approved by Vedic literatures. So the next verses are going to be the prayers that he offers. So more, when the great devotees offer their prayers, we look to the Supreme Lord. We are very fortunate because we learn of their realizations about the Supreme Lord. Because our realizations are perhaps small and limited. So our prayers, if just based on our own realizations, will also be small and limited. But when we hear and study and deeply understand and become touched by and even repeat in the proper mood the prayers offered by the great devotees such as Gajendra, it's so powerful, it's more powerful than would be our own prayers, because we're holding on to a greater being, a more advanced being's prayers, their consciousness, because their prayers come from their consciousness, and their consciousness is based on their realization. So we're getting the ability to see the heart, the realizations of these great souls, and what's in the heart comes out the mouth in the form of these prayers. So it's very, very fortunate that we should study them in that mood to see the depth of their realization, and then try to imbibe that and learn from it and imbibe it. So Brahma learned by hearing. So we'll read the 24th verse, its purport, and the 25th, or at least some of it. Maharaj Prakrit is addressed here as Arindama, subduer of all enemies. Not only do we have enemies outside of our body, but within our bodies there are many enemies, such as lusty desires, anger, and greed. These are the greatest enemies because they destroy our spiritual life. Maharaj Prakrit is specifically addressed as Arindama because in his political life he was able to subdue all kinds of enemies, even though he was a young king. As soon as he heard that he was going to die within 7 days, he immediately left his kingdom. He did not follow the dictates of enemies within his body, such as lust, greed, and anger. He was not at all angry with the Muni's son who had cursed him. Rather, he accepted the curse and prepared for his death in the association of Sukadev Goswami. Death is inevitable. No one can surpass the force of death. Therefore, Maharaj Prickett, while fully alive, wanted to hear Srimad Bhagavatam. He is consequently addressed here as Arindama. Another word, Surapriya, is also significant. Although Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is equal toward everyone, he is especially inclined towards his devotees. Ye bhajanti tumam bhaktya, mayate te suchap yaham. The devotees are all demigods. There are two kinds of men within this world. One is called the devas, and the other is called the asuras. I always find that very interesting. That there are only two kinds of living entities in this world. The divine and the demoniac. The devas and the asuras. There is a line, and there's only two. And then I think, which side am I on? Can I say that I'm actually a devotee? Well, if I'm not, then there's only two kinds. That only leaves one other kind. Huh? I would like to. I'm in process, as they say. I was thinking about that today. Where that's stated somewhere? Where? Is it somewhere in the Bhagavatam or? Yeah, but common saying. Seems like. Yeah, but where is it said, authoritatively? Do you know? Maybe you could find out. You know? Mataji, were you ready? No. But where does that leave us? We're trying to become devotees. We're aspiring to be Vaishnavas. We're aspiring. What does it mean? What's the difference between a Vaishnava and a nun and the rest? A Vaishnava, one, is one who has actually taken shelter of Vishnu, the Lord, Krishna. So what does it mean to take shelter of him? It means to have surrendered to him. So at this point, and that means to surrender to his service, his internal energy, and to be sheltered by that, by the internal energy. So until that point, we can say we're aspiring to be devotees, but we have to be careful of the demonic asuric tendencies within us as we aspire to be devotees, because we're to some degree sheltered by the material energy, the Maya Shakti, but yet under the hand of Krishna. So anyway, Maharaj Prickett had fully taken shelter of Krishna. So that is what we want to do. Give up other identities, Ishwaraham, Maham Bogi, Siddham, Balaman Sukhi, and accept the identity as Krishna's. I am Krishna's. And then when we accept that, I am Krishna's, then we have the right to say Krishna is mine. He's my master. In other words, Surapriya is also significant. Although Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is equal toward everyone, he is especially inclined towards his devotees. The devotees are all demigods. There are two kinds of men within this world. One is called the deva and the other is called the asura. The Padma Purana states, Dvau bhuta sagalokesmin deva asura evacha Vishnu bhakta smito deva asuras tad viparyaya. Anyone who is a devotee of Lord Krishna is called a deva, and others, even though they may be devotees of demigods, are called asuras. Ravana, for example, was a great devotee of Lord Shiva, but he is described as an asura. Similarly, Hiranyakashipu is described as a great devotee of Lord Brahma, yet he was also an asura. Therefore, only the devotees of Lord Vishnu, the devotee of Lord Vishnu is called sura, not asura. Lord Krishna is very much pleased with his devotees, even if they are not on the topmost stage of devotional service. Even on the lowest stage of devotional service, one is transcendental. And if one continues with devotional life, he will continue to be a deva or a sura. If one continues with devotional life, he continues to be a deva or sura. If one continues in this way, Krishna will always be pleased with him and will give him all instructions so that he may very easily return home back to Godhead. So continue with the devotional path. And then purport to the 25th verse, describing Brahma's prayers and the importance of hearing. It is said that when Brahma and the other demigods go to see the Supreme Personality of Godhead in Svetadeep, they cannot directly see him, but their prayers are heard by the Lord, and the needful action is taken. This we have seen in many instances. What's another instance?
To the ocean of Mercy.
Is there any other time prior to this time in the Bhagavatam?
Before?
When the two
Hiranyakashipu, both those times the demigods approached Lord Brahma with Hiranyaksha and Hiranyakashipu, but I think he just explained to them at those times, if I remember correctly. Does anyone remember for sure? That they didn't actually go to the ocean of milk at that time. I think when they approached him with Hiranyaksha, he just spoke his own words. He said the cause of the problem, because they were inauspicious. There was the two in the womb, the two Hiranyaksha and Hiranyakashipu in the womb of Diti. Yes, am I? Okay, we'll assume it's yes. Unless someone remembers something different, we can look it up and find something different.
The word Shuta Purvaya is significant. We get experience by directly seeing or by hearing. If it is not possible to see someone directly, we can hear about him from authentic sources. Sometimes people ask whether we can show them God. This is ludicrous. It is not, what does ludicrous mean?
Ridiculous.
It is not necessary for one to see God before he can accept God. Our sensory perception is always incomplete. Therefore, even if we see God, we may not be able to understand him. When Krishna was on earth, many, many people saw him but could not understand that he is the supreme personality of Godhead. Avajananti mam mudha manushyam tanam ashrita. Even though the rascals and fools saw Krishna personally, they could not understand that he is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Even upon seeing God personally, one who is unfortunate cannot understand him. Therefore, we have to hear about God, Krishna, from the authentic Vedic literature and from persons who understand the Vedic version properly. Even though more importance again is placed on hearing, we should hear about Krishna, and that purifies the consciousness. And by hearing, then we can see, then we can understand. By seeing, we may not understand unless we've heard properly. So. So even though Lord Brahma had not seen the Supreme Personality of Godhead before, he was confident that the Lord was there in Satadip. Thus he took the opportunity to go there and offer prayers to the Lord. These prayers were not ordinary concocted prayers. Prayers must be approved by Vedic literature, as indicated in this verse by the words Devi Bir Girvi. In our Krishna consciousness movement, we do not allow any song that has not been approved or sung by bona fide devotees. We cannot allow cinema songs to be sung in the temple. We generally sing two songs. One is Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadara Shivas Adi Ghor Bhaktivinoda. This is bona fide. It is always mentioned in the Chaitanya Charitamrita and it is accepted by the Acharyas. The other, of course, is the Maha Mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We may also sing the songs of Narottama Das Thakur, Bhaktivinod Thakur, and Lochan Das Thakur. But these two songs, Sri Krishna Chaitanya and the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, are sufficient to please the Supreme Personality of Godhead, although we cannot see Him. Sufficient for what? To please Him. And that is the goal, to please Krishna. It's not to make our own advancement even. The goal is to please Krishna. Seeing the Lord is not as important as appreciating Him from the authentic literature or the authentic statements of authorized persons. So now, next we'll hear Brahma's prayers. Thank you very much. Any questions? There's one, at least one or two purports of Vishnu Chakravarti Thakura and Tateyanukampam that I would like to read. Just one moment, just for a moment. Yes, questions.
Why does, because the verse 24 in the purports we heard, then demons worship
demigods.
Powerful demigods. Why doesn't they become devotees then? Because if you worship a devotee of the Lord, then that's better than if you worship the Lord Himself.
But they don't worship Him in the mood as a servant of the Lord. If they were to approach Him as a servant of the Lord, then indeed they are devotees. But they tend to worship the demigods as if they were either all-powerful or themselves or just a manifestation of impersonal Brahman.
And then just the approach to them, like Brahma said...
Everything depends on consciousness.
But that doesn't influence them.
Who?
The demons. Like Brahma, when he appeared to Hiranyakashipu, he said that even anything happens, my association to you will not go in vain. Something like that. That this will also something mean something, just the association.
And therefore, complete the question.
Therefore, why? Why it doesn't get, or even today, these worshippers of demigods, which are on the earth today, they get purified? They advance.
But what do they want? They advance spiritually or materially?
No, spiritually.
But why should they? If you...
Because they're in contact with the devotee.
But their consciousness is improper. That's the answer. If you worship a demigod as a servant of Krishna, there's a way to do sacrifices where you worship the demigods. There are two ways to do sacrifices. One is that you worship the demigods as Jad Bharat did, as part of the universal body of the Lord, and that will get you eternal rewards. Or you can worship the demigods with the prasadam of the Supreme Lord, and that will get you as a servant of the Lord. And that will get you transcendental benefit. But if you worship a vidipurvakam against the rules and regulations, then you don't get the result.
So if one chants Hare Krishna Maha Mantra with some impersonalistic or materialistic intention, then he will not get purified?
Basically, yes. And with impersonalistic, materialistic is another thing. It's approaching Krishna, akama sava kama va. But that The Bhagavad Gita explains this. You get a temporary, because this is what the people want. They approach the demigods, worship improperly, with no connection to the Supreme, and they get a reward that is temporary. That's what they want. They get a benefit, but not on the spiritual level. That's
so what if they approach to a completely pure devotee, that may transform, even if they have materialistic desire, with the material desire.
And how do they approach him?
Well, they say, I don't know, I want some blessing to cure my body or to gain a lot of money.
And what? How does he respond?
You're a fool.
Well, then he's being merciful to them.
Yeah.
But if they take the instructions, that's one thing. If someone would approach Lord Brahma and listen to his prayers in the Brahma Samhita, take instructions from him. But if they worship a vidhi purvakam, then they don't get a transcendental result. They may, there's some result they get, but they don't want a transcendental result. Of course, sometimes a great devotee may pierce that and desire the spiritual benefit of a person, or just by their glance or something, you know, they'll give them something. But this isn't the basic system that we're learning. The basic system is to approach in the proper way and not approach in the improper way. Not satisfying? You want them to get a transcendental benefit from approaching the demigods. But
yes.
then you should tell Krishna to change the words of the Bhagavad Gita. Because he says, what chapter? Ninth chapter? Yes? Huh? Yeah, and other places. And even if you approach Krishna with impersonalism and you're worshipping the deity with impersonalism, it's an insult to Krishna. He doesn't think kindly of that. He doesn't accept it. He hears the prayers of the impersonalists like throwing thunderbolts at them. He doesn't. It's the consciousness.
But isn't it, however you think of Krishna, you get purified?
But this is not thinking of Krishna, this is thinking of the demigods.
No, you gave the example of this piercing, like piercing for the Krishna, insulting Krishna.
Yes, this is what...
He's somehow thinking of
Krishna. Thinking of him, but he doesn't like their thinking because they're thinking of him in such an insulting way. It's aparad. So maybe they get some benefit in some way, but they're committing such terrible aparads. Mayavadis are aparadis. Yes? So they may get some little benefit because they're approaching Krishna, but they're taking one step forward and 1,000 steps backwards. They don't want Krishna. They're envious of Krishna.
But this is just their covering. It's not their real deep intention.
Their real deep intention is what?
To attain service to Lord Krishna. Which is hidden. That intention is covered.
But it's killed. The seed of devotion is fried by this Mayavad stuff. I might not be. You want everyone who approaches, but Krishna says, yeyata mam papadyante, according to your approach, may reciprocate. But you want him to be, to give more and help everyone regardless of anything they do. So you want to put, it seems like you want to put all the responsibility on him. And we...
Actually, I'm wondering, what is their hope then?
Whose hope? is the devotees. Their hope is the devotees that will be merciful to them. And therefore, nivasesa sanyavadi praskatya desatarane. The hope, and for the materialists, for the devotees. The madhyam devotees are the ones who give bhakti, according to Vishwanath. That's their hope. That's how Krishna shows mercy to them, through the devotees. The free will of the devotees. They carry his kripa shakti in this world. Are you sure? It's okay?
Yes.
And see, when you ask the question in that way, then it, you know, what's their hope? Then it's coming from, as opposed to, you know, the system isn't fair that Krishna has set up.
I think that it's very subtle. Maybe sometimes someone does some unknown.
Yes, there's okay.
Activity.
Yeah, but this is the basic principle. But let's talk. We're talking about the basic principle, and there may be exceptions due to or circumstantial differences and something like that, or someone's partially sincere, just ignorant, badly influenced. Okay, but here's the basic principle. Is that they don't get a spiritual result, they don't want a spiritual result, and they don't get a spiritual result, and they don't even follow Shastra. Their worship is a vidipurvakam. And Krishna clearly says in the Bhagavad Gita that the results are temporary. If you worship the demigods, you go to the demigods. You worship the ghosts and spirits, you go to the ghosts and spirits, and those who worship me come to my eternal abode. So does that sound fair to you, or appropriate, or not?
It sounds fair.
Yeah. So you're saying that principle contradicts the principle that if you approach Krishna in any way, you get the result. But they're not approaching Krishna, they're approaching the demigods. And then your response to that is, well, the demigods are part of Krishna. But you don't approach them in that way. Like if you approach a government officer and you approach him as a government officer and you put in an application. And then you're part of the government and you've done things right and you'll get a governmental reward. But if you try to approach that officer as a separate entity, an independent entity, meaning giving him a bribe to get it done, then you may get your work done in a particular way, but you don't get the benefit of the government. Something like that. It's improper. You're liable to, you've broken the law. And you don't get the proper result. So it's actually against the law. Within every sacrifice to the demigods, it's built in something for the Supreme, too. Hari, Om. Always the name of Krishna is mentioned and worshipped. So that benefits. So that, you know, they're getting something without agyata, that against their desire, in one sense. But this is the system. This is my... Anyway, that's the best... I think that's the best I can do. Can we... Is it all right if we...
Yes.
But that's not what... I didn't answer it in that way because that's not, as far as I understand, what he was asking. He was asking, is there an inherent, automatic... spiritual benefit, not, you know, we know that part, the gradual that you can elevate your consciousness.
That
question is answered in Bhagavatam. I can't remember the exact places. But one place, there's one verse, it's a verse I really like, but I can't remember where it is exactly. It says that even if you're blindfolded, running blindfolded, you'll neither slip nor fall on the devotional path. That means if you don't worship the demigods, if they are angry at you, same thing with Krishna, Krishna will protect you. But then there's another way to answer that question too, is that the demigods are actually, when they're in proper consciousness, they're actually happy when the Supreme Lord is.
That's usually what we see.
Yeah, but there's a tendency always, because of pride, because of opulence, pride can come, and then maybe the other. So see, like Prabhupada said here, in the beginning of 30, that purport, he apparently was aiming at the supreme authority, although he did not know who that supreme authority is. He conjectured, there is a supreme authority who is above everything. Under the circumstances, the Lord's various expansions, such as Lord Brahma, Lord Shiva, Chandra, and Indra, all thought, Gajendra is not asking our help, he is asking the help of the Supreme Lord who is above all of us. So that is in a different mood, that understanding is in a different mood than the understanding presented by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, or rather this understanding, is a basic standard understanding that we should have, the basic understanding, that the demigods are pleased when one worships the Supreme Lord, just like they are nourished when the Lord is worshipped, just like the leaves of the tree are nourished when the root is watered. That's the basic understanding. But Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur gives other understandings often that are filled with rasa and are mood and are specific moods, and they answer certain questions, such as why the demigods accompanied him if they weren't called for, and it's because they had felt they offended the Lord. So that means they know that this is true, but sometimes in a particular mood they commit mistakes and become envious. We also get like that too sometimes. You know, we know what's right, but sometimes, and then we feel bad, and then we make up for it. So it's something like that. So both could be true. Well, one way is, one important, I understand your question, you're saying, practically speaking, sometimes you always try to change something. And, you know, say if there's something that doesn't appear favorable for Krishna consciousness, you don't accept it as your fate, you try to adjust it so your circumstances are more favorable. So how do you know the difference between what you should accept and what you should adjust? Now that takes some wisdom, first of all. And another way to look at it is that you try to adjust things that appear to be unfavorable and adjust them so that they are favorable. But if it fails, then you have to say, okay, there's nothing I can do about it. Why lament? There must be Krishna's mercy in that, and I accept it and look for Krishna's mercy in it. And that's the sort of the standard way of dealing with things. If you really want to go to the temple and it starts to rain, so you can say, okay, that must mean Krishna's mercy, he doesn't want me to go to the temple today or something like that. Or you could pull out an umbrella and say, I'm going to see the deities. And you start walking. And then, if your umbrella gets blown away, then you can say, okay, must be Krishna's mercy, actually, that I don't go. There must be some benefit, so let me use this time in a way that I advance properly, or something like that. But how do you know? Should I take my umbrella? Should I not? Should I stay at home? How do you know which is which? So, one conclusion I've reached in this is, if Krishna doesn't, you know, come to you directly, say, take your umbrella, you know, come and see me. If there's nothing on that level and you're not really sure what to do, you use your intelligence as best you can to make your decision. And then, but don't say my intelligence based on my decision is necessarily Krishna's desire, but this is the best I can do with what I have, what Krishna has given me. He's given me intelligence. So I'm making my decision based on that, and you pray that I'm trying my best, and if you want to adjust it, I'm more attached to pleasing you than my plans. So you leave it a little open-ended, and you try your best using the best that you have, and then accept. Wait, what chapter? Third chapter?
Four.
Fourth chapter. There's no 30, is there?
13.
Okay. Oh, as opposed to Sarup Mukti, going back. Well, Sarup Mukti means being liberated and being put in into your natural position. That's how we understand that verse. Mukti means to be reinstated in your actual position. Not just to lose all sense of all self. This is what mukti means. Sarup. Well, if he didn't, he wouldn't be satisfied there like Gop Kumar, and he would go to the position where he is satisfied. How to deal with the mind or how to deal with the person? But what I found is, one thing is interesting, is that there's this interesting transition point. Because while you're angry or upset with someone, they're really wrong. And the mind is really focused on how wrong they've acted and things like that. And then as the mind starts cooling down, you start realizing, uh-oh, I've done it again. And then become embarrassed that I've fallen down again, in one sense, from being a devotee and seeing Krishna's and acting in a mature way. So at that point, yeah, you become a little humble. And then, and you can say, I've done it again. And then what you do when you've done it again is you get up and try again. That's one point. And that's all one can do, is try again. And even if you do things wrongly 1,000 times or 10,000 times or 100,000 times, become a little more humble, a little less arrogant, and try again, a little more dependent on Krishna. Now, as how to not, what does it mean to try it again? You know, try again to not fall into the same trap for the 15th billion time. But, you know, one has to have more and more deepen one's surrender and more continuity in one's chanting, more purification, more humility, less big false ego, and more remembrance. Ultimately, all we can do is always be praying to Krishna for help. That's the only, or always chanting. And that's the only way in the material world to not be in the material world, not to be prone to fall down. This is written in many places, that really what we're supposed to do is always chant, which means always be surrendering. And that way the heart is always being cleansed, because there's always new dirt coming, and plus reacting with the old dirt. So really that's the only safe place in the material world is the full shelter of the holy names. And the only one way one can do that is, first of all, to be, you could say, either to be very pure or very desperate, fully desperate, that I don't want anything else. I don't want to be in this world anymore with my big false ego, with my elephant type consciousness. And I'm going to always chant. So we make that determination, and then we try for a little while, and then we forget, and something happens, and we try again. It's the best of all habits, the constant chanting of Krishna's names. This is actually our process. There's one place where Prabhupada writes that Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, something like, said that, or he was talking about the constant chanting, and then he says, but in the West this is not possible, so therefore we've recommended 16 rounds a day and basically a full engagement. So we should make the kind of engagement that we have based on service. And we should think of ourselves servants. That's the hard part. And a servant who's always dependent on the master's mercy. So the more we become actually dependent on Krishna, then the more likely it is we'll be able to take shelter of him continuously. The more we're continuously dependent on him, the more we're able to take shelter of him continuously. So for this reason, it may take some births, some time, because we're trying to do something very wonderful. We're trying to eliminate the modes of material nature from our consciousness and be always chanting Krishna's names and be with him continuously. So it's not easy. It's easy to say from now on. How many times from now on I've said from now on I'm not going to do this. I will do this. And then now on lasts about a minute. But yet it's a valuable minute. Because, we'll continue going. The constant chanting of Krishna's names is the boat. The surrender is the boat that will help us cross over the ocean. But we can't do it until we're free from passion and ignorance. So we can try, we chant attentively, we try to be very serious about the whole chanting and our sadhana, not whimsical about it, how we do it. And ultimately we depend on mercy. And that's the ultimate. And mercy comes when we attract it. Of course, it's causeless. But it becomes when the more humble we are, the more negative we are, the more the positive becomes attracted. But we tend to fluctuate between low self-esteem and pride, which is insane, basically. One second we realize how terrible we are, and the next second we become proud again of how wonderful we are. So it's insanity. So we have to gradually become more fixed in our chanting. By hearing, by preaching, we attract more mercy, by association, etc. But the most important thing, as far as my understanding is just simply to continue. That's the most important thing. Continue with our chanting, trying to improve the quality of our chanting. Continue with our service, with our preaching, with our hearing. Humbly hope that one day Krishna will. And be happy that we're. That's another part that's really hard to do, is to be happy that we've been accepted, so to speak, and we're on the path. And then place our life in Krishna's hands. And let him work out the problems instead of it being our problem in one sense. Didn't we just read about that? In Gajendra's prayers? With his surrender, he's saying, I'm surrendered to you. So he sort of was saying that this is your problem now to save me. So it's on these subtler levels too. And also it comes up in the same thing with Kaliya. Sarpa Jati, maybe you can look up that verse. It's got Sarpa Jati. He said, Kali was trying to kill Krishna. He's a snake. He had that kind of a snake, envious, hot, poisonous temperament. So he said, I'm born in this Sarpa Jati, this family of that's influenced by the lower modes of material nature, by passion and ignorance. But you're the controller of the lower modes of material nature because you control all the modes. So therefore, my fate rests in you and your kindness to me. So please remove it if you so desire. You have it, that verse? It's in the Kaliya's prayers. Sarpa Jati. I used to know it. I do know it, but it's gone a little bit. Sarpa Jati Manya Tasam. Maybe it's Sarpa Jata. The Sarpa should come up if you... Folio. And then we should end though because it's getting so late. Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai, Sri Prabhupada ki jai, Gaura Bhakti Vrinda ki jai.